Morning, church. Can turn in your Bibles, Matthew 24. For those of you who didn't catch them, Ted and Missy Miller are here today. Where are you guys? They're over there. Ted, Missy, stand up, you and your kids. Go ahead. It's been a while since you've been here. Good to see them. Now, Ted, is this the first time you've been in this building? Or were you guys here before? Has it been? Man, it just seems like forever. Yeah. But Ted was with us as we began this process, and they left before we finished, and it's just kind of neat to see you here. Kim and I had a chance to see their family down in Louisiana. Seems like 100 years ago, too, but it's good to see them here today. I don't know if this announcement got made, but we are going to have a Celebrate Recovery program start here on May 12th. It's really a small group that deals with addiction. And so anybody here has somebody to refer, or if you struggle with that issue yourselves, it's really a non-stigmatized group. It's a chance to sort of approach addiction from a biblical perspective. So there's a person in your life struggling with addiction. If you struggle with addiction, if you're recovering from all those things, it's a good opportunity to get around some Christian brothers and sisters. It's also open to the community, and that will start on May 12th. There is some data in your bulletin about that, and hope to see you there. All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for your great work in our lives, for your glory and honor we gather. And Father, you are so good. And yet you also sit on the throne, and it is a great comfort that our God, who is good, is also sovereign. Be sovereign here in our hearts and our minds and our wills. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, we do open again with this passage on eschatology, and I want to clarify something. Now, last week I presented an alternative view on Matthew 24. Now, it's very clear that it is my view. It's a mainstream view, but I'm sure it's a minority view. But it's my view. And some people came up to me, and I was actually rather disturbed after service. Some people came up and said, hey, man, I'm completely buying into that. And that makes me very nervous. My job in presenting this view is not to get you to my view. Eschatology is a thing that I hold very humbly. It's a non-essential matter. There are all sorts of views that are respectful to the text with good hermeneutic that flesh out eschatology. So I'm not trying to convert you to my view. Don't adopt my view. The view that I've come to as a result of study over a great deal of time. It's a view to consider, but don't just listen to me once and just immediately sign up. That's crazy. Okay? When I talk on what to do with your family, how to get rid of selfishness, anger, all these things, instruction on good doctrine, and it's clear in the text. I want you to just sign up immediately to that. When I say, hey, here's a clear direction from the Word of God, go do this, that's when I want you to sign up. When I'm going on about eschatology, an area where I hold very humbly, I mean, I stand in doubt of my own view. I want you to understand, I don't want you to sign up there. If I only have so many times that you're willing to sign up on the other stuff. This is not that important, okay? That being said, I'm going to espouse more on my view today. So we pick up here in this great passage, and what I did was I talked to you at the beginning about the occasion for this fifth discourse. The occasion was three things in Matthew are recorded, and Mark and Luke, really two directions, but you can kind of see how three things were kind of laid out in both of those passages. It's just here they're very explicit. And as Matthew recounts this, he's answering questions that the disciples have asked. And they are asking these questions because Jesus has just made a very provocative statement. They're standing there in the temple, and he says, all this stuff you see, it's going to be gone. Not one stone will sit upon another. It's going to be destroyed. And then the disciples say, when will this happen? And in their minds, for the temple to be destroyed, it must be the end of the world. And so, when will these things happen? When is the sign of your coming? When is the end of the age? And so they say three things here in Matthew. In Luke and Mark, the three things aren't as clear. Two things are very clear. But here, as Matthew lays it out, and I am approaching this from the perspective that Jesus is actually answering the questions that they've asked. When will this thing happen? When will this temple be destroyed, as you have indicated? When will be the sign of your coming? What will it be like? And when's the end of the age? And so Jesus is now answering those questions. And that's why I hold the view that Matthew 24:15-28 is actually Jesus answering the question of when this temple would be destroyed, which we know it was destroyed in 70 AD. And so we've walked away with two lessons that, regardless of your eschatology and your eschatological view, whether you adopt mine or someone else, there are two lessons that you should immediately sign up for. Not my view, but two things that you should immediately sign up for and say, Pastor is dead right on this, that eschatology is tied to Christ's saving work, not to the movement of nations. That when God is done saving, that's when the end of the world comes. That's when the end of the ages come. That eschatology is tied to soteriology. And soteriology is the study of salvation, and you guys are supposed to know this by now. But it's tied to soteriology, that when Christ, when God is done with his saving work in the world, it's not attached to when a temple gets rebuilt. It's not attached to when Israel is invaded. It's not attached to when Russia rises up and does it. None of that stuff. All that Hal Lindsey stuff. That's not the timetable. The timetable is attached to God's saving work. The second thing you should completely sign up for is we have prophecy all over Scripture that can be demonstrably shown to have been fulfilled. Demonstrably shown to have been fulfilled. And this is one of those passages that Jesus is obviously talking about the destruction of the temple, obviously talking about within this generation, and it obviously happened. Not to mention all those previous passages, especially books of Daniel, where you see the nations laid out, everybody from Babylon to Rome, laid out, and many of them by name, and many of them have already come. This should give us a great deal of confidence, not only in the authority of Scripture, but also in the reliability of God's Word as it instructs you on how you should live your life, how you should approach your marriage, how you should live as a person in the community, how you should evangelize, all those things. Your life, your theology should be shaped by Scripture, not as the world has it, where you go out and you talk to someone who has no knowledge of anything, but they approach you with an epistemology of, well, I just feel like God is such and such. We're talking about eternal matters, folks. Why in the world people would just go at that with their feelings just blows me away. Especially when we have such help from a quarter such as this, God's Word, which reveals prophecy as well as a message of hope and how to live and instructions for life. And so I laid out that Jesus' prophecy is attached to a real event. That real event happened. And I also said the weakness of my view is that once you get over to verse 29, my view gets a little squirrely and it gets weak. But I don't have a problem with that. So verse 29, I'll pick up. But immediately after these events we've just talked about that are attached to a definite timetable, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the power of heavens will be shaken and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds of the end of the sky to another. And people say, well, if you say that this passage was revealed and it's already been fulfilled, how then does that fit in your view? Because, well, I would say this. Yeah, my view is weak. However, just because I can't quantify how this was fulfilled doesn't mean it hasn't been fulfilled. I have no problem saying, okay, well, maybe this is being fulfilled in the church today. Maybe this marked some point in church history. Maybe it marked a thing that was going on immediately after the conquering of the temple. I have no problem with that. But that's the thing, is that Jesus makes two statements. This will happen. Immediately after that happens, this will happen. And this generation now living will not pass away before it happens. Well, that generation that was living did in fact see the temple destroyed. They did in fact see this passage fulfilled. So therefore, I have to assume, and I'm perfectly okay, that this squirrely part, this weak part that I can't quantify, also was fulfilled. I just don't know the details. So, yeah. How about that? That's a good argument. Yeah. All right. Now, let's press on. I also said there may be room here for a double fulfillment. There may be all sorts of things. And this may be a futurist passage. I may be wrong. I just don't think so. So now we pick up verse 32. 32 is attached to the previous passage, but there's a thing that happens. There is what I call a change of topic, and I want you to pay attention to this because it'll bolster my previous argument. And that's great, isn't it? That I'm going to bolster my previous argument. But we also see a clear transition in the passage that gives us a hint towards something else. So, verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you, too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That marks an end to what Jesus has just been saying. He gives a teaching, he gives a revelation, he gives a prophecy, and then he marks it with a brief parable that says, when you see these kinds of things, when you see these kinds of things, understand, he's right at the door. I'm right there. And this generation will not pass away until these things happen. And so we see a summarization of the passage. Now, pay very close attention. Very close attention, picking up in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What have the disciples asked? Remember? The disciples had asked, when will these things be? Specifically, i.e., you just referred to the temple being destroyed. When will that temple be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming? When's the end of the age? Jesus is now moving on to this second topic. There's a change of topic. And folks, I want you to understand, people who place Matthew 24 and 25 only in the future, I think make an incoherent statement. Because what they're saying is that Jesus knew that the temple would be destroyed and didn't tell his disciples. And then in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, people would have misunderstood it as the fulfillment of this passage. I don't see Jesus doing that kind of thing. Not only that, but Jesus gives us what I think is grammatically a very clear transition. And I'm going to say, well, okay, the second topic sounds a lot like the end of the first topic. I don't necessarily connect them. And I think this is a huge mistake. I think Christians, when we approach eschatology, we approach it like a Rubik's Cube. Do you remember that? Everybody remember the Rubik's Cube? Raise your hand if you remember this. Surely I'm not the only geezer in the room that remembers these. All right, so the Rubik's Cube was a series of squares, and they were all colored squares on each side, and then you would mix up the puzzle, and then it was your job to rearrange these things properly. And what you would do is you'd find amateur people who they worked on one side and they try and get it straight, but there are bunches of ways to get one side all the same color. And then you'd look around the rest of the thing and you go, oh, it's not fixed at all. So then they try a different thing. Well, I saw this guy recently. It's fascinating. European, so I'm assuming he's unemployed and has time to work on these kinds of things. So, isn't that a sweeping generalization, isn't it? They're only about 15% unemployed. So, he's sitting there, and he looks at a mixed-up Rubik's Cube. Then they blindfold him, put a piece of paper over it, and he solves the puzzle blindfolded in 20 seconds. And he can do that consistently. And you say, holy cow, what a loser to have that much time on his hands. And you'd be right. However, what he did was he memorized 800 algorithms that solve the puzzle. And when he looks at the various sides, he goes, okay, I'll need this algorithm, and then he puts those in order, and then when he's blindfolded, he just does what he memorized. Wow, that's not me. But I think people approach eschatology that way, is they look at sections of eschatology as modules, as little algorithms. And then they go, okay, I've got all these lumps in front of me, and they lump them together, and they keep arranging them, trying to look for all of these things to work. And I'm not really sure you can approach eschatology that way. You're assuming that these are pre-fit modules that you can just plug into a machine, and if you plug them into the right order, they'll all work. I'm just not convinced that that's true. And I think it may be a huge hermeneutical leap to think you can. Because we obviously have some missing data, and nowhere in Scripture does God say, all right, here's the framework, here's the mainframe of the computer, plug in all this data, and it'll spit out the right answer. I don't think it's supposed to work that way. I may be wrong there. A lot of people approach eschatology that way. I'm not really sure we have that much data or that much room. Maybe that's simplistic. I'm just a simple pastor. So anyway, back to the passage. That as Jesus reveals this second topic, I don't think it's necessarily related to the first thing he talked about. The first thing he talked about was a prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple. I think that's been fulfilled, and I think it's been demonstrably fulfilled. The second thing, however, notice he ends with a parable that summarizes the passage, and then he gives a grammatical transition. This generation will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. And then he says, however, but, other. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. Jesus has now transitioned from answering their first question about the temple to answering the second question about what's the sign of his coming? When's the end of the age? He's now moved on in his topic. And I want you to notice something. In this second topic, he begins it by removing any timetable. He says, now, the coming of the Son of Man, nobody knows. Nobody knows when that's going to happen. Folks, if the second thing he talks about is not attached to timetable, but it's the same thing as what he talked about before, which was definitely attached to a timetable, how do those things line up? The first thing he said was, you're going to know the destruction of the temple when Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies, when this happens and this happens, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's giving fixed timetable. In the second thing, he says, no timetable to be attached to this one. How are those two things the same thing? If not even the angels know, not the Son of Man doesn't know, only the Father knows, then how is it that he just gave a timetable concerning that passage when you see the abomination of desolation? You see what I mean? Nod your head if you see what I mean. I think that bolsters my argument. Yeah! And I may be wrong. I may be wrong. So now, notice. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left. Now, I just want to confront something here. Back when I was a kid, and we had all these Christian worship songs that were coming into vogue, one had something like, "Wish We'd All Been Ready," right? And the song actually was sort of envisioning the rapture, and they were borrowing the language of this passage to do that. And the idea was that one person would be taken in the rapture and one person would be left behind. But folks, that's actually not the context here. And I would say upon that song, a pox, a pox, a pox. It's a bad song. We should take that song out and just burn it. Burn it in effigy. Well, that's a little strong. But I want you to notice, actually, the context here is what judgment looks like. And Jesus detaches from a timetable and he says, look, my coming will be like the coming during the days of Noah, the coming of judgment, that everybody was walking through their lives normally. They were eating, drinking, giving in marriage, and when judgment came, those who were taken weren't taken in some sort of rapture or salvation process. They were taken in judgment. They were washed away in the flood waters and so perished. That's why that song is just a bad song. Completely mixes what God's trying to reveal here. And what we find and what we see here, folks, is that Jesus gives a message of judgment. And folks, I want you to get that clear in your head. We are presently, currently at war, not only with a culture that is dead set against us and dead set against Scripture, but actually within the church, we've got a bubbling up civil war on who Jesus is. And there is one picture of Jesus, and I shared with you a theologian's perspective on Jesus a few weeks ago, and this used to be a mainstream evangelical guy from Great Britain, but still mainstream evangelical, who taught what we taught and looked at the world this way, and now in these recent days, he's come to the conclusion that Jesus wouldn't judge. That's not Jesus. Jesus is, he's understanding. He's not a downer. He's not going to harsh your mellow. And what we're really at war over is the soul of Christianity. And it is nothing less than the soul of Christianity. It is, who is Jesus? And there are a great many forces at work to diminish Christ. First of all, to throw up a different Christ, but also to throw up a false image of Christ that could, in effect, deceive even the elect. And that is a Jesus of a one-sided nature, presenting his beneficent face of sacrifice, love on our behalf, willingness to save, and a great love of humanity. But to present that picture without the corresponding understanding that in Jesus' first advent, when he comes to the earth, he comes as the Savior of the world. In his second advent, he comes as the judge of the world. And there is no mitigation of that. That the world, in fact, is being, according to Scripture, reserved for judgment. And I don't know about you, but we used to play a little game in my family. My brother Joe was a tyrant, and so we existed in the form of that tyrannical rule. He had this enormous class ring that he would enjoy hitting people with. And so we lived, and what it would do is it would provoke us to rebellion. And we would live in constant irritation and aggravation of him until the point where it came to blows, and then we would all of a sudden say, I just can't, I repent, please don't kill me. My little brother walked around with a perpetual bruise on his arm from that class ring because he was a little slower in mollifying Joe before he would start swinging. And I think people do, in fact, view this that way, that there is this idea, okay, yeah, judgment is coming, but I'm going to live how I wish, trespassing on the grace of Christ, and when he shows up, I will say, just kidding, I'm terribly sorry. And folks, what Jesus is very clearly saying is there are two programs. One is the one in which he is currently upon. This, the week that he gave this sermon, was the week that he was crucified, in which he sacrificed himself for the sins of the world, for your and my iniquity. He bore the weight of God's judgment upon him. He expunged it all. And he's very clear that that is exactly what's going to happen. In fact, just following this passage, just following chapter 25, Jesus steps down, turns to the disciples and says, look, in a couple of days, the Son of Man is going to be turned over for crucifixion. That's about to happen. Jesus is deadly and laser-like focused on his role to redeem mankind. But he is looking forward and understanding that when he comes, when the Son of Man comes, and everybody is walking around living life normally and expecting nothing, he will come and there won't be another chance. There won't be a second redemptive work. There won't be a second crucifixion. In fact, when he comes bringing judgment upon the earth. And that's clear. Jesus is, in fact, the judge of the earth. The Son of Man who laid his life down for his people is also the Prince of Glory who rules. That he is the Prince of Peace is also the one who will exercise judgment on the nations, who will open the books and the court will sit in session, and judgment will be meted out on mankind. And when people say, oh, I believe in a different Jesus, I believe in a Jesus who smiles upon the sinner and says it's okay. Folks, understand that yes, in the cross that is possible. But when he comes, it is a program of judgment. And one is taken and one is left based in his judgment upon them. One is destroyed and one is saved based in how he relates to them now. And folks, there is a problem. Because there is a walkaway message. No matter what your view of eschatology is, no matter if you hold to a futurist view or a preterist view or a partial preterist view, dispensational or covenantal, there's a walkaway message that you have to sign up for. I'm giving you two. One is that Jesus' eschatology is attached to soteriology, is saving work. God is patient towards this earth, that none of his should perish, but all of his should come to repentance. Secondly, that God in fact, Christ in fact, is giving prophecy so that his people will know, and to give weight to his authoritative revelation. That in seeing Scripture fulfilled, it gives us greater understanding that what it says about the other pieces of life are true. And the third walkaway that I want you to get absolutely down is I should live that way. Jesus very clearly here says, and I'm just going to read through 42 and on, therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know which day you're at or hour your Lord is coming. But be sure of that the head of the house, if he had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason also, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound very smiley of Jesus, does it? Folks, there's a message here, and it's the third walk away. Live ready. There is a dynamic in human beings. It's wired into us, and Jesus is actually answering us according to that internal dynamic. We deal with whatever is most pressing, immediate, and our greatest fear. We just do. So, we deal with whatever crisis is coming up first. And to a certain degree, that's rational. Hey, my child just spilled their milk. Okay, I need to clean that up. Oh, wait, the stove is on fire. Well, I'll deal with that after I clean the milk, right? We have a sense of priority. We understand, okay, house on fire is a bigger priority. I'll answer that. And folks, Jesus is answering us according to our need. He's saying, listen, this is the most pressing issue in your life because you don't know when. Live ready for me to return. Don't gravitate. Notice what he said. Wickedness and laziness. Those two things so often go together. And Christian, I'm telling you, many of us love to not be wicked. But I think all of us struggle with laziness in some area of our lives, and we hate to admit it. Everybody likes to view themselves as a hard worker. Trust me, you've got lazy spots in your life. When I ask you, hey, how's your quiet time going? You staying faithful reading the Word every day? And you say, well, you know, I'm just really busy. You can't take 5 minutes. You can't take 5 minutes. I bet you take 5 minutes to go to the bathroom. You can't take 5 minutes to spend in the Word. Folks, that's laziness. Hey, how's your prayer life going? Well, I'm just so, you know, busy. I just pray in the car. Really? That's the best we can do? Folks, face the facts. Laziness creeps in. Jesus is talking about that. You know, if I show up and you're not doing what I've told you to do, odds are you've got some wickedness problems and you've got some laziness problems. And not only that, but you're focused on all the crises in your life, but you're not focused on the one that matters. Are you living as if I can show up right now? Or are you just concerned about the crisis at the moment? Folks, I'm telling you, this is why people throw their marriages away. Because that crisis in their marriage seems like the most important thing in the world, with no appreciation that when Jesus shows up, he said, what God has put together, let no man tear asunder. If you're living your life with addiction and struggle in some area of your life, and you go, okay, yeah, I need to deal with that someday, wouldn't it put a fire under your bum to get it dealt with if you knew he was coming tomorrow? Jesus gives a couple of illustrations specifically with employees. You know, a slave who thinks his master can come back any moment lives like he is coming back. A slave that thinks, I'll deal with that someday, one of these days, it's going to be a while, it doesn't matter. That's a slave that slips into an obsession with the things that he's dealing with today. Where do you spend most of your time? Is it just in the crises and in the pursuit of what you want right now, what your appetite says is important, what your stress level says you need, what you really want to focus on in play and enjoyment and the hedonism of life? Or do you really live with an eye on eternity? Man, Jesus may be coming back tomorrow. I better be ready. It shows up, and Jesus is answering according to our need. I know you struggle with which crisis to manage first. I know you struggle with keeping eternal perspective and things that are important at the front of your life. I'm giving you a solution. Live like I could be here right now. Or you can keep doing what you're doing. Ugh. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, which gives us such practical instruction. And amidst all these things that we don't know in it, there are some real walk-away messages that come through loud and clear. This is one. Father, cause your people here to put your things first, to invest in eternity first, to put others first, to live like they are taking up their cross daily and going to their death so that they might serve you first. That we not gravitate towards laziness and wickedness, which is just another way of putting up a different idol in place of you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If y'all could rise for our